as the day of the triumphal entry. And it is actually the day of the setting apart of the Passover lamb. On the 10th day of the month, actually yesterday was, on the 10th day of the month, they set the lamb apart. And on the 14th day of the month, they killed it. And so that would mean that yesterday was the day in which the lamb was set apart. Wednesday would be the day of the crucifixion, because that's the day of the killing. In any event, I went through online just to see what I could find. I read a couple of Jewish guys, and they had some things to say. They're Jewish Christians, they say, what they call themselves. What do you call it? Messianic Jews. But they had some stuff to say. Well, I was getting ready to go to bed last night, and I started thinking about triumphal entry, plural, triumphal entries. I don't know why. It just came to my mind. And I thought, how many triumphal entries are recorded in the Scripture? If you start thinking about triumphal entries in a little different way, all right? So I thought of Noah. And I thought, well, that was a triumphal entry into the ark. When he went into the ark, he went into the ark just prior to the Lord letting everything loose. And so in a way, it was a triumphal entry in that he did not get caught in the flood and killed. He rather survived for a lot longer because the Lord had given him the plans to deal with. I've just finished in my story I'm writing the kids. We just finished the entry into the ark and the ark rising up on the water, and now the next chapter will have to do with the landing of the ark and some things about that. But anyway, I said that's a good triumphal entry that we don't think about. Then I thought about Joseph. Now, what would be the triumphal entry for Joseph? Let me go back to Genesis 39 here for just a little bit. I think I have a Genesis in the Bible. Genesis chapter 39. This is actually the story of Joseph going into prison. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 20, it says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph." Now, so this is, sometimes triumphal entries don't look like triumphal entries. They look like they're going just the opposite of what you would like things to go, when in the plan of God, they're actually moving in the right direction, and the things are going to happen that are intended to happen. And it says, after he put him in prison, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." The Lord was with Joseph. "And he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison." So he goes into the prison, he's immediately elevated. He's given a position of authority and headship over these people who were prisoners. And whatever they did there, he was the doer of it, or he was the guy given the orders. And they all did what this keeper of the prisoners told him to do. And it goes on down to, again, in verse 23, it says, "The Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Now, how is that a triumphal entry in my mind? Well, if he doesn't go into prison, he doesn't meet the butler and the baker. And in the meeting of the butler and the baker, he interprets some dreams. And the interpretation of the dreams, this goes on to the record, and the two guys have their lives touched exactly the way Joseph interpreted the dreams, one of them dying and the other one being elevated back to his position. And then Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can interpret the dream, and so this guy says, "There's a fellow in jail. Go on down there and get him and bring him up, and he can probably do it." And of course, Joseph now has the reputation, which he very possibly would not have had if he had not gone into the prison and done what he did in the prison, performed the ministry of interpretation there. So now Pharaoh brings him up, and that's when he sees the fat cows and the skinny cows coming out. And Joseph then tells him the dream, and the result of that is he is elevated to position number two in the kingdom. So now you have Pharaoh, and second you have Joseph. So the entry into prison was a little bit of a triumphal entry, although, you know, Jesus' triumphal entry ended in the cross. Joseph's and goes into prison, and but he ends up at the right hand of Pharaoh. Then I thought about Moses. Now this is a kind of an odd one, probably, if you take it, the fifth chapter of Exodus. This is his kind of like his introduction. Moses is divinely preserved as a baby. So when all of the babies are being killed, all the Jewish boys are being killed, the Lord takes him and puts him in a basket and puts him on some water and lets him float on the water to where the Pharaoh's daughter finds him and takes him up, and he is miraculously preserved so that he can at some point in time come to this position of power he gets in Egypt, and of course he messes up in that he kills the Egyptian. But here, this is after the Lord calls him, and he argues with God. God says he wants to send him on this mission, and Moses argues that he's not eloquent, he can't speak. But finally, God prevails, and it says in chapter 5 of Exodus, and afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So his introduction is apparently rebuffed. The Lord sends him and stands in front of this Egyptian guy and says, here's what you're being commanded to do. You're being commanded by the creator of the universe to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this God. We have our own gods. Why should I obey his voice? Well, you know the story. It went a long time, and there was a lot of promises to let him go, and then he didn't let him go. But all this while, Moses is there. And all the while, Moses is in this contention with Pharaoh to get God's people out of Egypt, because that's what he went there for, was to get him out of bondage. Until finally, they get up to the point of the plagues. And when they get up to the point of the plagues, now, I would think that Pharaoh, even as hard as he was, Pharaoh has got to be being moved a little bit, because this man Moses is coming in and saying, okay, here's another one. And the magicians, you remember, the magicians were able to begin the plague. So they were able to start them, but they couldn't stop them. Where Moses could start them and stop them by simply communicating with the Lord, and the time of the plague had run, and now it's over. So here's this guy who is a shepherd on the backside of a desert who's been kicked out of Egypt because of misconduct. He now is called by God and sent in to go deliver the people, and his open session with Pharaoh is rejected. Now Moses already was convinced he couldn't do it because of his speech. But the story goes on, and you know the story, how he eventually prevails, and God sends the Passover. And the Passover is essential because the magicians had no power to stop it. And so what's Moses going to do? Pharaoh going to do, because he loses his son. His son dies in the Passover. Pharaoh now is enraged to the point of really wanting to kill Moses, but he is moved by God in his rage to do the opposite. And they let Israel, the people of Israel, depart. And then he pursues them, because it's like a second thought thing. He pursues them in order to have them killed, and it never happens. But Moses starts in the basket in the water, going into Egypt, being elevated in Egypt as a almost like a son of the Pharaoh, coming to the high rank of commander in the military, then making the mistake of killing the Egyptian and getting caught, and he has to, now here he's back again. So the triumphal entry of Moses actually starts when his mother puts him in the basket on the water. And there's nobody can see in the future at that time, not knowing where it's going. So I thought, well, that's a kind of a triumphal entry. And if you take the fifth chapter and you take this little incident, then you jump all the way to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And you say, all right, what happened over in 12? Well, if we go down to verse 11... this is where he's instructing in the Passover, but I'm just going to pick it up in 11. And he said, "Thus shall you eat it, the Passover, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt, and this shall be unto you for a memorial. So this is Moses. His triumphal entry starts in a basket. He has one over there when he meets Pharaoh for the first time, and then, of course, finally to the point being ejected out of the land. Then I thought about Joshua. Joshua, over in that book by his name, in the book of Joshua. This is right early on in the sixth chapter of Joshua. This is the conquering of Jericho. I thought, well, okay, they had a triumphal entry, if you want to use that term. God takes them into the land. Well, how did they get in the land? They got in the land miraculously. The way they got in there was the Lord had to stop the water of the Jordan River and let that water pile up so that these guys could go across on dry ground in order to get into the land. So that's a kind of a triumphal entry, going into the land. And then after they get into the land, there is this town called Jericho, and we're not going to read the whole story because you know it by heart. But when they get down to, in the sixth chapter, down to the 20th verse, this is the end of it. They've been walking around. I've thought about this a lot of times. Your commander gives you a command. We're going to walk around the city. Now, we're going to walk around there once every day. You have to be completely silent. You cannot speak. You cannot even get into a whisper. You have to be completely silent while we're walking around this city. And then on the last day, we're going to go around seven times, and then it will be at the end of the seventh time that you finally can make any kind of noise. So when they come to the end of the seventh time, as you know, that's when finally the law is fulfilled. They have been silent in their march, and now it says in verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city and utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So this is Joshua's kind of his triumphal entry. They go across miraculously over the land, and then they go up to this city. This is the beginning of the conquering of Canaan. Now, they're told to go in there and completely clean it out, which they didn't do. But they did a lot of it, and especially in the early stages of it, they went in and they were following the plan that God had given them, so that here is Joshua, who, again, to these Canaanites, who is Joshua? It's like Pharaoh saying, I don't know that Lord. I don't know God. What do you mean, in the name of the Lord? And these people don't have a clue about Joshua, but somehow something happens that God puts a fear in them, and the people in the town are basically in a state of terror. And here's these people just walking around on the outside. And finally, they get to the point where they fulfill the command. They shout, they blow the trumpets, and the city comes down. Now, after that, I thought, well, another strange entry, a strange triumphal entry. There's a whole lot of them in here. I just picked out a few. And these are the three Hebrews. And again, these are all stories you know, but we're in the book of Daniel here, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we have two portions, Daniel chapter 3, of course. Oh, come on. I can't get my pages to turn. Third chapter of Daniel. And all of this stuff has gone on, and the command has gone out that all these people are to gather, and they're going to have the opportunity to worship this statue. And it says in the third chapter of Daniel, the 20th verse, it says, Well, let me read 19. This is after they refused to bow. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage, his face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded they should be beat, should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and commanded them to throw these guys. So this is, what an entry this is. They would not bow to the statue, so they're getting thrown into this furnace, which the furnace is designed to consume them like that. It actually consumes the guys throwing them in there because they can't, it's so hot when they get up close enough to throw them in, those guys fall over dead from the heat, and these three guys are thrown into the heat. But what happens when they get in there is that the Lord meets them. And they're in the furnace for the time appointed, and Nebuchadnezzar comes, and when he looks in, he sees this fourth person. And he says, how many people did we put in there? In the 21st verse of that chapter, it said, these men were bound in their coats, their hoses, their hats, their other garments, were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. The command was fulfilled. But now, down in verse 26, it says, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the furnace, spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth. And when he looks in there, he sees this fourth person who he says is a form of a son of God. Now, whether he has any comprehension about God, because he is a Babylonian, and he has his many, many gods that he worships, and he's on this journey that he's going to encounter along with the three guys here, he's going to encounter with Daniel, they had a triumphal entry. They not only had a triumphal entry, and the reason it's triumphal is the same reason Christ was. It isn't going to be real pleasant in the beginning of this thing, but it's already preordained how it's going to come out. So nobody could know that. The three guys couldn't know that. All they knew is that they had a law. The law said you can't bow down to an idol. You can't worship an idol. So when they're commanded that, whether there's music or not, you don't bow down and worship the idol. When they stand on the law of God, of course, they're in big trouble with the king because he's already given a law. And then they go in, however, they're kept. And the great victory, the triumph is going in. It would have been, I think it would have been easy if you consider, you're going to consider the punishment. They're going to throw me in that furnace. I've thought about this a lot of times. One of the things that I've thought about is the number of martyrs that have died by fire. Now, there were some other really, really horrible ways to kill them that they used. And they drew them and quartered them and all that sort of thing. But I've often thought about the fire. It would seem like if you were being drawn and quartered, that's going to be awful painful. But if they cut you open and you bled to death, I mean, you're going to die fairly quickly, I think. Whereas it seems to me that death by fire is a slower process. And I don't know how you stand that degree of heat. Yet all of these martyrs that were burned to death, somehow or other, were blessed by God to have their triumphal entry. When they walked up on the, I was looking at a clip. I don't remember which one it was on YouTube, looking at the guys that were burned. And I can't remember whether it was Huss that they were showing, because it wasn't the movie Huss that we've seen. But this guy goes and he stands in front of all of the pile of sticks. And then he climbs up on there and turns around, and then they, of course, come up and bind him. And while they're binding him, the guys are coming with the torches to start the fire. And this guy is in the process of leaving to go home to be with the Lord. But I thought, that's got to be really, really painful. Remember in the movie, Huss, the night before he's burned, he's trying to see if he can put his hand in the candle. He's putting his hand down there, and he has to keep pulling it away. And I'm thinking, when I said, wait a minute, He's learning the problem of the fire. He's going to have his whole body consumed by this, and it's going to be a testimony. So the great victory, the triumph, is not in what happens afterwards. The triumph is in what happens before. The commitment to go there. So we have the three Hebrews, and we have Daniel, and then after that, I go all the way to the New Testament. And I thought about this guy. This is the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I'm not quite clear because I haven't done a thorough study on the way people were treated in that time with regard to baking. I know that was a fundamental way of making a living if you were either crippled up or if you were in state of poverty or whatever. Begging was a legitimate way to make money. And that's what this guy is doing. He's sitting outside this fellow's house, and he is trying to get some money in order to function. And it says there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he wasted his goods. Luke 16:1. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I'm too soon. I'm up ahead of it. It's actually Luke, if I just want to take the rich man and the poor man, all right? Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid in his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off. Now, how is that a triumphal entry? Well, the guy couldn't have gone to Abraham's bosom just because he was poor. This could not. God isn't going to take a guy just because he's poor. There has got to be a genuine relationship to the Lord through the salvation experience that God describes in the scriptures. That is never mentioned by Jesus. It's just saying he was poor. And he was in such a state that the dogs, which is a normal thing at that time, for the dogs would come and lick the sores. The licking of the sores was a kind of a divine intervention with regard to healing, because that's one of the things that happened when the dogs licked them, at least in theory, whether it actually happened, they cleaned the poison out. So that in due time, by the constant licking, the poison would be gone and the sores would begin to heal. Well, Lazarus never got to that point. So he's sitting there, and upon death, he enters into Abraham's bosom. He has a triumphal entry in life by just being where he was. But then in death, he has this really triumphal entry into the what is called paradise by Jesus. And he is there experiencing whatever the paradise people experienced, which was total freedom from stress, total freedom from the what we'll call the problems of life. They were actually in the appointed place waiting for Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, so they could now be taken out of there and taken back. And he says, he's there, and all of a sudden the guy dies too, but his entry is into hell. So one has an entry into the what we call heaven, one has an entry into that, one has an entry into the place of torment, and they actually can see each other. So that this guy over there, in his the torment becomes worse because he cannot get relief. Right across here, that gulf that nobody can cross, right across here, there is Abraham, and he recognizes Abraham and actually has a conversation with him. And he says, look, would you just come over and have that guy, have Lazarus dip his finger in the water, come over here and put some on my tongue, because I am really in torment in this flame. And Abraham says, no, you look, your lifetime, he was sitting outside your gate. You never saw him. You never had anything to do with him. You were too busy taking care of yourself and all of your wealth. You had your heaven on earth. It's over. Now you're going to have forever. So the poor man has this entry into, at death, he enters into the place of rest, whereas the rich man enters into the place of torment. Well, if you take the rich man and Lazarus, you have to take the thief on the cross. You can't take one and skip the other. And this, of course, is in the book of Luke, and this is beginning in verse Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. I didn't know if I wanted to begin before that or not, but in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? Now look, he's on a cross. I don't know whether he's got nails or just ropes, but he's on the cross. He's going to die. And then And then the other one confronts him, and he says to him, look, we're here, we indeed justly. We are here, we did what we did. This is the proper judgment against us. We're supposed to be here, but he is in the process, by divine appointment, of going from a cross to Abraham's bosom, where Christ is going to take him. So he said, do you not fear God, seeing we're in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, what in that statement, there it has to be more than, there's more than just remember me when you come in your kingdom. Why? Because you can't take a criminal into the kingdom. Something has to happen to this guy at the moment of the reality of who is that is on the cross next to him, that there is a greater exchange between them than what is recorded by Luke, where there must have been, because the Holy Spirit has to convince you of your sin. Holy Spirit has to bring you to the confession. He has to bring you to the place of repentance. And all of this has occurred while a guy is on a cross. And he says, remember me, remember me. Okay, remember me. All right, remember me, I'm the one who believes in you. Remember me, I'm your child. I'm your brother in the kingdom. Remember me, and Jesus says, today, you shall be with me in paradise. All right, so what a kind of a triumphal entry is that? That's a triumphal entry of going through the horrors of crucifixion, but into the place of rest. So the triumphal entry is not just the beginning of it. The triumphal entry is not just what you see out here at the beginning. It is the whole event. What is happening here? What is happening through here? And then what happens over here? And after that, what is the result? In Christ's case, because he is the Passover lamb, he is ready to surrender himself. They don't know who he is. To me, that's one of the most crazy facts of this whole thing. Is that after he's been standing out there and ministering to the people day after day after day, when the time comes to seize him, they don't know who he is. So they have to send Judas. And Judas says, look, I'll point him out because I'll go up and give him the kiss on the cheek. And when I give him the kiss on the cheek, you'll know that that is the man Jesus. And then you can arrest, which they do. So through this, what we call the triumphal entry, the people are, it isn't even valid compared to the way they're saying. They're saying, save us now. There's, you know the old story. They're looking for a great king. Now, it's odd that a great king is coming riding on a foal of a donkey that has never been rid. This thing has never been broken, and yet he gets on to ride it, and here it comes walking in, and the people are throwing their palm leaves and their garments down as he comes like he is. And this guy's sitting on a donkey, and he's coming into town, and they're all screaming, Hosanna, save us now, which then in just a short time, the same ones are going to be crying, crucify him. So you look at it and you say, what kind of a triumphal entry? It isn't like when the Roman soldier came back from a campaign. When the army came back from their campaign and they came into town, they had trumpets playing, they had the guys were on their horses, their stallions, they had the army was in perfect array, they marched in, they looked like they were on the parade ground, everybody stood there in great awe at the might of this army. That's not Jesus. Jesus comes in riding on the donkey and he knows what they don't know. They think he's coming to conquer the Romans and restore Israel. He knows where he's going. So this is triumphal entry that we call it. And this is this guy here, this thief on the cross. All right, kind of a strange place to get saved, but apparently that's where it happened. And then it says, the end of it, Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I thought that was a kind of a triumphal entry. And then in Revelation chapter 6, John is seeing all this stuff and it's being opened to him in different ways. And in the sixth chapter of Revelation, the seals are being opened. And in the ninth verse, it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, there's still people going there. As the Muslims come up and cut their heads off, because Jesus said, look, don't worry, there's more have to come the same way. It's not time yet, so you guys just be patient, continue being patient, because your brothers that are going to have to suffer martyrdom will be coming. And so their triumphal entry looked like on the earth, like that's the last thing it looked like. They're being put to death by some people that hate God, therefore they hate Christ, therefore they hate God's people who are Christian, and therefore they take a course of action against them to eliminate them from the earth so that they people don't get tormented by this message they're preaching. That's why Christianity is hated so bad in today's world, is because the true Christian, in presenting the law of God, has to stand up and say the things you're doing are violently sinful, and if you continue in it, you're not only going to have problems here, but upon your death, you're going to go to hell, and that's the only people that could tell him that. So as a Christian has got the responsibility of speaking the truth, and these people died, and their entry into heaven was, like these others, it was through martyrdom. You can't go by what it looks like on the outside to the world, because to the world it was a great victory. Remember when the Catholic priest, I think it might have been in the Huss one, I don't know, but the priest is standing there pronouncing his soul going to hell. And Huss is really, that's not what's happening. But the priest thinks that he has all of this power to control where men go. And so he's pronouncing this vindictive judgment upon him. And Huss is simply going. And he's singing to the Lord. Now, that's another amazing fact. How do you sing to the Lord? And in the movie, he's singing, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I wasn't there. I don't know who else was there to be able to pick it up or if it's recorded somewhere. But it is recorded that he sang. So this is a triumphal entry through the horrific rule of being a martyr into heaven, but they are not at liberty. They are simply at rest under the altar. I saw the souls under the altar, and they are pleading. You know, so obviously there's communication in heaven, there's conversation in heaven, there's all of this stuff that goes on like we know now, but to a much, much higher level. And these people who were martyred are still not totally liberated until finally he said the time is coming when the rest of them are going to get martyred, and then you're going to receive your white robes. And it was said to them that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brothers that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So that's a kind of a triumphal entry, I think, that they had. And then the triumphal entry of the church, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's a whole lot of scriptures that I could have taken, but I thought, well, I'll just take this one in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. Second coming, where he's teaching, and he says, going down to verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die a physical death, but we shall all be changed. We shall be, all right? This is a reality. I have no clue. I don't know whether I will go to Christ before he comes to me, but I suspect that's true. That's what I told Bob Lehman when Bob Lehman was caught up in this thing that Jesus is coming in September, and every year it would be the same thing, and he is really in a state of fear of his coming. And finally I sat down with him, and I said, Bob, because, you know, he had the cancer, he'd come back, and I said, Bob, here's the reality. I believe you're going to go with the Lord long before he comes for you. And he just kind of put his head down. He didn't argue with me. He didn't say anything. Joy, I think, was a little upset that I said that, because she was of that kind of that personality. But that's what happened. On January 1, 1997, Bob went home to be with the Lord. And Christ has not come back yet. So here he's telling them that you're not going to all die, but you're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this body that can get sick, and this body that can actually decay and die, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on. So you're going to, whatever you're going to be after your death or after the second coming is going to be completely different than it is now. I've tried to explain this to the kids in the school. It's very hard to explain. When you live in the sinful realm, when you live in a world that every single element of the world has been contaminated, excuse me, there is no part of earthly life that is not contaminated by sin. There is no part of the universe around us that hasn't been contaminated by sin. All because one guy decided that he was greater than God and God's law was immaterial, and instead of not eating some fruit, he ate the fruit, only to find out that his thinking was completely backwards, that God really was in authority. So ever since that time, every event, every person on earth has been under a kind of under the dominion of sin in a fashion. And so we live, that's how we live. And it, to us, it's very normal because that's all we know. We live among people that are living and dying and are getting sick. If it wasn't so, there would be no need for an emergency room. But you have to have an emergency room so that these people can go in there and have somebody who tries to help them get over it. And I've told the kids, this is not what we're going to. What we're going to is something so entirely different that your mind can't conceive it, and that there will be no mortality. They're not going to be, you're not going to have flu to deal with. You're not going to have, take the smallest one, you know, no acne. You're going to, not going to have any of that. It's going to be gone. And you're going to be in this condition of incorruption and immortality that goes on forever and forever and forever. So he said, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So your triumphal, the triumphal entry of the saint in the final triumphal entry is at the last trumpet. And that don't make any difference if you've been gone from the earth. Your body could be decayed. You go in these cemeteries and there are graves that are a couple hundred years old in there. There is probably not anything left down inside of there. It's all decayed. That doesn't matter. If they're Christian, in the moment of that trumpet, they're coming out perfect. And they're coming out in their resurrection body. And they're coming out so that none of this can ever happen to them again. So the triumphal entry had to do with the moment that they became Christian. Now, Luke called me a couple of weeks ago, told me he had a spiritual awakening. And I guess he's just been in a state of total excitement ever since then. He used that word with me a couple of times. I'm really excited. In the beginning, he was crying a lot. He told me just crying and crying. And I said, you got a lot to get washed out of you, so don't worry about that. But last Sunday, he went to Greg's church and gave up. So they had him stand up and give his testimony, which Mary told me he spoke for almost an hour, telling his life history, how he was raised, what happened to him, where he went. Now, he is in a state, he has entered into, if all of this is reality, he has entered into this new life. And the guy who tried all of these different things because he had no contentment in life suddenly has come to that point, and he is overly excited. Now, he's still corruptible. His body can still get sick. He can die. But once that occurs, it's done. So he said, look, your triumphal entry started way back somewhere. I don't know where. Some people can point to the time of their salvation. Some people have just grown up. And they've grown up in the instruction, and they've grown up in faith, and they have their children of God. And they might not have that dramatic thing that like Luke is having right now, but they're still the same way. And there, they still have an entry. And that is at the point of death. They're going to go to glory. But if the church is still here and Jesus comes, the last trump will take care of that. One more, and that's Revelation chapter 19. This is the triumphant return. So you talk about a triumphal entry. They call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem just prior to the crucifixion. But this is his final triumphant entry. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what we're all waiting on. Now, I am, as I told them on Wednesday night, I'm just at the beginning of a study on this in relation to the second coming. They have something. Do you know what nano something? Anyway, what nano is some kind. I've got that written down here somewhere. A nano is 1 billionth of a meter. So a meter is about a yard. If you take 1 millionth of a yard, and that's what they're working with in this stuff they're doing, and that they are coming up with a scheme now that man will never die because of this. They're going to be able to inject into you whatever is going to be necessary to maintain life, and you're never going to die. You're just going to live forever and forever and forever in your current situation because of their great technology. And I have had in my mind now, it's not new for a long time, when Donald Trump was walking around, saying, make America great again. I'm thinking, you can't make America great again. It is not possible for you to make America great again. The only one that can make America great again is the Church of Jesus Christ. If the Church of Jesus Christ, under divine authority and impetus, begins to become the church, what's going to happen? The church is going to conquer all of this sinfulness that's in the country. And you're going to see the nation reestablished as a biblical nation. The law of God will become the law of the land. And the law of the land will now begin to subdue all of this this nonsense that we have to deal with. And the wicked, the demonic element, is going back into their holes or whatever. So you can't make America great again. You can't make America great again by getting more jobs. You can't make America great again by doing what looks like the logical thing to do in some areas. You have to become total. When King Josiah was in Israel, one of the problems that had developed in Israel, and Josiah's entry to the kingdom was like a triumphal entry, but what he did in the restoring of the land was, his first act was to drive the Sodomites out of the land. He drove them out. Well, that's going to have to happen again if you're going to make America great. But what if it's too late to make America great? What if we have gotten to the point that the sinfulness of man is so great in our nation that there is no possible way to reverse it, and the church is going to be here as hopefully salt and light, but we're getting to that point of the return. And the thing that I keep looking at is this technological advancement. Where are you going to go back from that? You're not. Women are not going to go back to the what do you call that board they used to wash their clothes on? They're not going to go back to that. Why? Because you're the technological advance that gave you the washing machine. Some people have got dishwashers. Likelihood is they're not going to go back to being the dishwasher. All right? You have instruments. If it snows, you have instruments that are power driven that you can walk behind. It'll throw the snow, and you don't have to pick up a shovel. I mean, you go on down the line. When you start talking about driverless cars and driverless airplanes and driverless trains and all this sort of thing, you're getting to a ridiculous point where man is reaching that point intellectually where he is envisioning himself as God. And they're talking about this thing, like if the problems Rick has in their mind, if you took Rick into the hospital with the problems they're dealing with, they would simply inject some of this, whatever it is, the size being nano size, injected into him, it would immediately heal everything inside of him. That's what they're looking at. Man becoming capable of producing everlasting life. And that can't happen. So as I look, I say, how much farther can this go? It's not going to get to the point they think, and Christ is going to return. And so in Revelation 19, we see the return, and that is my final triumphal entry, with this exception. When the guy that the gate beautiful, and John and Peter are going to church, and there's this guy sitting out there begging, and they walk over and they say, we don't have any money, but we do have this. Here, take it. And they pick him up, and he's healed. And it says he went walking and leaping and praising God. And I thought, that's a good illustration of a person's triumphal entry into Christ, where they go through this total transformation to sinner to saint, from sinner to saint, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. It's phenomenal when it really occurs. And as I said with Luke, we're seeing a little bit of that happening right now. So triumphal entry. Yeah, just take it, just kind of a little casual presentation, and get in a gym and probably get into the rest of it later.